Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland, and I'll be doing your scripture reading. Thank you. We are on page 1159, and I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. And now children ages 3 to 9 can come up to the front left of the sanctuary for children's church, and tweens 4th through 6th grade can go to the youth room for a group meeting.
Well, good evening, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Toni Kim, and I've been a minister here at Park Street Church since 2000. I currently work part-time overseeing our membership as well as Enable Boston, which is our disabilities ministry. I've also been married for 19 years to Walter Kim, who is the main preaching pastor for this service. Now, for those of you who do know me, you know that I am Walter's better half. Yes, I'm the better half, because I'm always telling Walter, you better do this, you better do that. Well, Walter was on study leave this past week, and so I was given the privilege of preaching tonight in our series on Ephesians, on the passage about marriage. And I eagerly accepted this invitation so that I could choose which stories are told. So I first met Walter when I was an undergrad involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and he came to work as staff with what was then known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And he did a lot of ministry in my dorm, and I got to hear him speak at a couple of events. The summer after I graduated from college, I was back home in Texas, preparing to return to school to volunteer with InterVarsity. And one hot summer day, I had this frustrating conversation with my parents about Christianity. And I went to the garage, I slammed the garage door and said, I'm gonna marry an evangelist. I'm gonna marry Walter Kim. Hey, that's a good idea. You know, I'm gonna be staff next year, he's on staff, he's good looking. So I came back to school with a mission. Yes, I was volunteering with InterVarsity, but women are good at multitasking. So I had one mission: to get Walter. I asked to get together with him to hear about his summer missions trip. I would magically appear at places where I knew he would be. My friends would drive me to church and then ask him to drive me home because mysteriously there was no room in their car that I came in. Go figure. So this went on for months. Our friendship grew when we spent lots of time together. Conversations, they flowed naturally, and I felt completely at ease in his presence. But when we were apart, I was tortured. I never knew whether he was interested in me romantically or not. Finally, in April, just 2 months before we were both moving away, Walter asked to stop by to talk. And I was sure he was going to end the relationship. Instead, he said that God had convicted him that he needed to give me a commitment. He said it had been unfair for him to develop such close emotional ties without giving me any assurance of where he stood. And then he said, honestly, I'm not really sure where this relationship is going. I know that I care deeply about you, but I don't know if we are headed for marriage. But I would like to spend the next 2 months figuring this out. I was much relieved, and we agreed to give it a go. Now, it's hard to put a finger on exactly what happened next. We had both been holding back, protecting our hearts a bit, since there had been no understanding between us. But when Walter took the risk to say that he would like to see where this may possibly go, we let our guards down a bit more. And literally, within a week, we were like, whoa, this is good, let's get married. You know, and then it was just a matter of getting our parents on board, working out logistics, and we were engaged in November almost exactly 20 years ago. So ours was a storybook beginning, and we have a really awesome marriage. And so I'm eager to preach about marriage tonight. But one of the difficulties in preaching about this passage is that this topic can be very sensitive. There are many in this congregation for whom the subject of marriage is emotionally difficult. There are singles who find this topic painful because they really want to be married but are not. There are also married folks who find this topic painful because their marriage is fraught with difficulties and pain. And there are singles and married folks who have lived through very bad marriages and divorces, and that brings its own pain and consequences. But there are also singles who are perfectly content being single, and there are married folks who have very good marriages. So it may be helpful to think of roughly two continuums. On one axis, single versus married. On the other axis is your contentment in this status. Are you discontent or content? So roughly there's four groups. There's the single and discontent. No, sorry, single and content, married and content, married and discontent, and the single and discontent. Now we know that we go all over the map all the time. You start single, you become married, but you might become single again through divorce or death. And in terms of contentment, we're all over the place. And it's not even sure where you're supposed to, clear where you're supposed to be. Like some people are content to be single, but that can be a good thing, but perhaps it's for a bad reason, like they're afraid of commitment. Maybe you are content in your marriage, but it's only because you settled for a mediocre, self-centered marriage rather than a sizzling, Christ-centered marriage. Let's take a moment to reflect upon where you are right now on this map, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, you know us, and you know our hearts. You know our pain and our fears. You know our hopes. You know when we are content and when we are discontent. Lord, we give to you our pains and our fears, our contentment and our discontent. Help us to have ears to hear your voice. Help us to learn what truths are relevant to us tonight. Help us to learn what truths we can use to encourage our brothers and sisters. Give us ears to hear that your words may bring both healing and wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So whether you are single or married, content or discontent, we are all in this together. But because this is a sensitive topic, before even looking at tonight's passage, I thought I needed to start by addressing what marriage is not. Then we will look at the passage and talk about what the Bible says that marriage is, and then what we can all learn about marriage. So first, what marriage is not. Number one, marriage is not a promise for good Christians. Marriage is not for everyone, not even for everyone who wants it. This can feel very unfair. Now, because Walter and I got married young, I don't have much personal experience in waiting to be married. But it took us a while to conceive our firstborn son, Nathan. We had planned on spending many years together without kids, but we hadn't intended to spend 8 years. The struggle with infertility was hard, and one of the reasons was it felt so unfair. I distinctly remember being on the subway one day and hearing a woman yelling at her child, cursing him. And then she turned to her friend and said, "And the worst thing is, I've got four other brats like him at home." remember thinking, seriously, God? This woman has 5 kids and she is a jerk and I have none? It is so not fair. So what do we do with these feelings? Well, if you feel them, be honest about them. Bring your complaints directly to God and ask him to help you believe that he is still good, even when he feels mean. But keep in mind that he does not promise marriage to everybody, and that it is possible to live a single, to have a fulfilled life that's filled with love and that leaves a legacy that really matters. It's not wrong to want to be married. Marriage is a worthwhile pursuit. It's just not guaranteed. Secondly, marriage is not a panacea for loneliness. Unfortunately, some of the most lonely people out there are those who are in lifeless or painful marriages. A good marriage definitely alleviates loneliness, but no marriage completely obliterates it. I think what often happens is when a single person feels lonely, he or she thinks, well, if I were married, I wouldn't be struggling with this. I know things wouldn't be perfect, but at least I wouldn't have to always come home to an empty apartment. Then thoughts start going to why God doesn't give me a spouse, how this is the one thing I keep asking God for and he won't give it to me. And then we go down a spiral of self-pity and resentment toward God, then guilt for feeling those feelings, and et cetera, et cetera. And eventually you're just left wondering whether God is actually relevant to you in your life at all. But if we really understand that marriage is not the panacea for loneliness, then we can stop blaming God for withholding it from us. Rather than shunting all our hopes to getting married, we can address the loneliness issues directly. We need to invest in friendships, both male and female, both single and married. God did not create everyone for marriage, but he did create everyone for relationships. So take risks to get to know other people and to build friendships that will last a lifetime. And a word to you married folks, don't abandon your single friends. They are still your friends. And even if they are not able to understand some of your marriage issues, they can still listen and help and pray. Marriage doesn't eliminate the need for other friendships. And thirdly, marriage is not a panacea for sexual temptations. Similarly to the loneliness issues, sometimes it is easy to displace blame about our sexual struggles to God and singleness. The single person sometimes reasons, well, if I were married, I wouldn't feel the need for pornography or for sex outside of marriage. But the truth is that being married doesn't mean that you can have sex whenever you want, however you want. Marriage does not make the sexual temptations disappear. In fact, if you were sexually promiscuous before marriage, then you will have the same issues after you are married because your view of sex is self-centered and you have not built up the practices of self-control. Therefore, don't delay in tackling issues of sexual impropriety, even if they are acceptable by today's standards. These issues will not be solved by marriage. They can only be solved by confession, repentance, and transformation by God's Spirit. So whether you are single or married, take the risk to talk with a friend of yours, to get counseling, and to bring these issues to God sooner rather than later. The point of all these knots is to warn you from falling into the trap of thinking that marriage will solve your problems and to combat any feeling that your life is on hold until you get married. My point is that if you're down here feeling single and discontent, the point isn't to try to just be married, because then you'll just be married and discontent. That doesn't solve the problems. So you need to be trying to get content and married, moving diagonally, whether single or married. So marriage is not required, but it is something you can desire and pursue, because marriage is something instituted by God for good purposes. So now let's finally turn to tonight's passage. Last week, Walter preached on being filled with the Spirit, and his passage was Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. This week's passage begins with verse 21. Why is that? Is verse 21 the end of last week's passage or the beginning of tonight's passage? And if you look at the various English translations, you will see that the section breaks vary. The ESV makes verse 21 the conclusion of last week's passage. The RSV has it the conclusion, introduction to this passage. The old NIV makes verse 21 the conclusion, but 2011 NIV makes it the introduction. So what's going on? This verse is what is sometimes called a Janus verse, after the Roman god of transition who had two faces, both facing in opposite directions. So the verse both concludes the previous section from last week as well as introduces tonight's passage. It is most accurate to say that it is both the end and the beginning. This is true not just thematically, but grammatically. There is actually no Greek verb in verse 22. It simply says, wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. So if you want to know what wives are supposed to do to their husbands, you have to supply the verb from verse 21. That's why we've included verse 21 in tonight's passage. But now we get to the real problem in the passage, the S word. Wives, submit to your husbands. What kind of anachronistic, chauvinistic teaching is this? Submission really is a dirty word in today's society. And honestly, a large part of this is because this verse has been abused by men to assert dominance over women in the name of religion. But when understood biblically, submission can actually be a good, beautiful, life-giving thing. First of all, submission is something that all humans must do. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible, Christians have to submit to God, to earthly authorities, and to elders. To be a Christian entails submitting yourself to God and understanding the world does not revolve around you and your own needs. None of us is our own master. Secondly, this passage is about marriage roles, not gender roles. The command is not women be submissive to men, but rather is limited to the marriage relationship. Further, this command has absolutely nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So submission is not based upon who is more intelligent or more powerful or more important. We are all equal before God. Submission also does not mean abandoning reason and becoming a doormat. 1 Peter 3 says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. It does not say that if a husband doesn't believe the word, then the wife must submit also by not believing in the word as well. Clearly, these women are allowed not only to disagree with their husbands, but to actively try to convince them to change. So submission doesn't mean to say that everything the husband believes or says is true and that the wife's opinion is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that the husband has impunity to do whatever he wants to do without regard to right or wrong or its effect on his wife. And a further implication of this is that submission does not mean enduring abuse. Submission is never something that the husbands are to demand. Husbands, too, are in submission to the God who commands them to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What then is submission? Submission is a willing yielding to the other, placing the other's needs above your own, not because they are superior and you are inferior, but out of love and in submission to God. Submission is most perfectly demonstrated in the example of Jesus. Jesus is God, but Philippians 2 says that Jesus, being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Jesus is one with God. They are equal. Jesus is in no way inferior to the Father. And because he was in very nature God, he did not need to consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not have to prove himself equal to God, but could lovingly yield himself to the Father. He could spend 30 years living in anonymity as a carpenter's son before having a brief public ministry that ended in a shameful death as a criminal. Why? Because he trusted God, who raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus submitted to the Father and was exalted by him. So what does submission in marriage look like? It means to follow the example of our Lord Jesus by yielding to our husbands and putting their needs above our own. Paul rephrased the command in verse 33 by saying, "The wife must respect the husband." Submission is about showing respect. Again, you don't have to agree with everything your husband says or does, but how you disagree makes a big difference. You have to disagree with respect. Let's face it, we women are really good at demanding our ways and showing contempt. Whether by explicit accusations or more subtle nonverbal cues, we belittle our husbands. It is easy to criticize them, to point out their faults and failures, and just to make them feel inadequate. We have to learn instead to build our husbands up, to make them feel like they are truly respected. Now, when a husband is behaving in a way that is hurtful, we most certainly can and must prayerfully confront him, enlisting whatever help we need. Because in addition to being your husband, he is also your brother in Christ, called to be holy. But our confrontation should always be done in a way that seeks to win him over, not to tear him down. And showing respect is an ongoing command. I remember about 13 years into our marriage, Walter and I got into some argument, and my reaction was one of total exasperation. And I spent some time praying about it and complaining to God, like, doesn't Walter get it by now? Doesn't he know me? Hasn't he figured out that this is the way I am and nothing's going to change it? But as I fumed, the Lord revealed to me that I had some romanticized notion that the longer you're married, the more you just kind of get each other and, you know, get along and just deal with each other's foibles. But the command is always for me to submit to Walter, to daily pick up my cross, and to follow after Jesus. It was insufficient for me to say to Walter that, well, you better just change, that you just got to get used to who I am. I must daily die to myself and show respect to Walter. I cannot demand him to change. Rather, I must put the onus upon myself to obey God's command and to become more like Jesus. Now, if wives are called to respect, what of husbands? A lot of the Christian literature out there talks about the role of husbands as being servant leaders. That makes sense. If wives are called to submit, then the natural assumption is that husbands are called to the opposite, to lead. But look closely. The command is not, husbands, lead your wives as Christ led the church. The command is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands are never commanded to lead or to demand submission. They are commanded to love and to lay down their lives for their wives, to sanctify their wives, and to care for their wives as they care for their own bodies. What does this mean? I think actually the husbands have the harder command than the wives. I am really fortunate to have in Walter a husband who has taken this command seriously. And I thought long and hard about what's the best way to illustrate his love for me. But it was hard just to choose one or two stories. Walter has put flesh on the love of God for me. And as I thought through the various ways he's done it, I could think of no better way to describe it than by sharing the vows that he wrote for me and proclaimed to me at our wedding. I will read them to you. Tony, this day before the witness of our God, our family, and friends, I pledge to you a lifetime of singular devotion, to reserve no affection, and to expend myself upon the great pleasure of loving you. I offer you a mind whose delight is to think of you, a heart whose devotion is simple and enduring. I promise and pray to learn from the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, how I might best love you. When sorrows overwhelm you, I give my hand to hold you. When joy fills your heart, I give my smile to celebrate with you. When doubt obscures your faith, I give my sincerest prayers for grace. When fear unsettles your spirit, I give you my strongest embrace. And in all things, I now offer myself as a soulmate to be your friend, lover, and greatest admirer. With God as my holy witness and Jesus Christ as my perfect example and the Holy Spirit as my gracious support, I pledge these things all the length of my days. These are the words that Walter penned as an idealistic, engaged young man. But these are the words that he has lived by and blessed me throughout the ups and downs of these past 19 years. And because Walter loves me like this, it is my joy to respect him and submit to him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means that her needs come before your needs. That means that you do not demand submission from her as though you were somehow superior or inherently deserving of respect. Rather, you must give yourself up for her. You too are called to daily pick up your cross and die to yourself and to follow Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You are called to make your wife holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word. It is not good enough for you just to not fight with your wife, to coexist with her. You must take the initiative with her to make her feel loved and cherished, to treat her as your own body. I have described what Christian marriage should look like, a beautiful cycle of love and respect and love and respect. When the husband loves the wife in a sacrificial manner, the wife respects him and builds himself up, enabling him to love her even more. And this virtual cycle continues. But unfortunately, many marriages are stuck in a terrible cycle of disrespect and disregard. When the wife feels she cannot respect her husband, she then treats him with contempt, which makes her rather unlovable. And so the husband treats her poorly, and then this painful cycle just spirals downward. It is not easy to reverse this flow, but it can and it must be done. Get help is necessary. Reach out to a friend. Get counseling. Come up for prayer at the end of the service. Go to the marriage panel. Connect with people. Acknowledge your own feelings and work together about how to start a new cycle. Work on learning how to spend less time demanding that the other person love you or respect you, and expend your energy on figuring out how to obey the command that God has given to you as the husband or wife. And what do these marriage roles mean for single folks? On the one hand, nothing, because single women don't have husbands to respect and single men don't have wives to love. Let me reiterate that it is perfectly fine to be a Christian and not be married, just like Jesus. But it is not wrong to want to be married and to want to do something about it. And so if you are single and interested in getting married, put yourself in places to meet other singles. Take time to get to know people and build real friendships, even with people who don't fit your list of what you think you are looking for in a spouse. Women, don't be afraid to show initiative, to magically show up at places where you know the interested party will be. Men, don't think you have to be ready to die for a woman when you first meet her. This kind of love takes time to develop. Whether you are male or female, as you get to know another person, you may find that your list of an ideal spouse will actually evolve over time. So as we describe what Christian marriage is like, you begin to see that it is no cakewalk. It is only possible if we are filled by the Spirit, as last week's passage described. And it is only possible as a community. Marriage takes more than just two people. We are called to help each other and to uphold each other's marriages, whether current or future. So one lesson is that we're all in this together. Another lesson comes from Ephesians 5:31, which is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. Senior Pastor Gordon Hugenberg talks about Genesis 2:24 as one of the best proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, because no ancient culture would ever have written the verse this way. It would always be written that for this reason, a woman shall leave her father and mother and be joined to her husband. All the sacrifice was done on the wife's part. In the patriarchal societies of the ancient Near East, no one would ever conceive that the husband would be the one making the sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul says, this is a great mystery, and that he is talking about Christ and the church. Think about this. Not only is the husband-wife relationship radically different in Christianity, the mind-blowing difference is in the human-divine relationship. No other religion is like this. Other religions are about how humans have to sacrifice to the divine. The burden is upon the humans to try to get to God, to become God, or to rid yourself of all desires. But the mystery of our faith is that God is the one who makes the sacrifice, not the humans. God is the one who came down to us. So this quote from Genesis 2:24 is actually a picture of what Jesus has done. In no ancient cultures did men actually leave their families to be united to their wives. But there is a God who did just that. Jesus left his father to be united with his bride, the church. Jesus laid his life down for us to become one with us. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus left his father's throne. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves us. This is amazing love, the defining mystery of our faith, that God loves us with a sacrificial love. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. You see, in Jesus, we have the ultimate lover. It is Jesus who put flesh on the love of God for us. Walter is awesome, but he's not the perfect husband. Jesus is the perfect lover. So hear then God's vow of love to you. Jesus pledges to you a lifetime of singular devotion, to reserve no affection, and to expend himself upon the great pleasure of loving you. Jesus offers you a mind whose delight is to think of you, a heart whose devotion is simple and enduring. When sorrows overwhelm you, Jesus gives his hand to hold you. When joy fills your heart, Jesus gives his smile to celebrate with you. When doubt obscures your faith, Jesus gives his sincerest prayers for grace. When fear unsettles your spirit, Jesus gives you his strong embrace. And in all things, Jesus now offers himself as a soulmate to be your friend, lover, and greatest admirer. Whether you are single or married, content or discontent, The real lesson of this passage is that your true identity is that of being the beloved of God. You are God's beloved. Remember that year that I volunteered with InterVarsity? I had the chance that year to attend the first Asian American staff retreat. And it was an amazing time of healing and of learning, especially in understanding the love of God in a deeper way, grasping grace in new dimensions. The last day of the retreat, we had communion. And rather than having people stand in line, they set the elements on a table and asked us to pray silently. We could ask one of the older staff to pray for us, and when we were ready, we could go forward to the table to receive communion. I remember sitting there, thanking God for all he had shown me and taught me that weekend. And then I prayed, God, I would just love one more sign as a capstone of this retreat. Just one sign for me to remember that you really love me. I waited, and then I looked up. And I saw the bread and the wine. And the truth struck me. The greatest sign that God could ever give was before me on the communion table, the body and blood of Jesus. How do I know that I am God's beloved? Because Jesus Christ laid his life down for me. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to die for us. This is amazing love. Let us pray. Oh God, you have meant us, you have made us for relationships, and our hearts and souls thirst to be loved. God, help us to know that we are your beloved. Help us to know that you love us with a love that is tangible, that is real. Transform us by that love. Help us to live in that love, whether we are single or married. And help us, by our relationships, to reflect the truth that you are love. So thank you for your love. We give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.